Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day. We pray now that as we open the Word, that you would help us to understand the Word. And we pray that the Lord Jesus might be exalted, and that all that listen might hear the Word of God. That the Word of God and the seed of the Word might be mixed with faith and bring forth good fruit. We give thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Galatians chapter 3, we're studying the law, and the subject of the law and all that was implied of the law of God and how the law relates to the Christian life. Remember when we talked about the law, we're talking about the law that God gave that was given back in Exodus chapter 20. We saw that, the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments that were written and engraved in stone, and all the other commandments and ordinances as well. The law was given primarily in the three parts, the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. The commandments that we are pretty much familiar with, most people, the Ten Commandments that God gave there on Mount Sinai, were to give us an expression of the righteous nature of God and the holiness of God and who God is and what He is. And then the judgments were given to regulate the social life of the nation Israel, and then the ordinances were given to regulate the religious life of the nation Israel. But the whole thing is one total unit, and it's called in Scripture in many places just the law, or the law of Moses. And sometimes when you read in the Scripture, you'll even just hear the term Moses. And when you see that term Moses, it's generally talking about the law, or the period of the law. Remember when the Lord Jesus on different occasions said, Moses and the prophets say. He was talking about those two portions of the Old Testament Scriptures, the law and the prophets. And that's the way the Jew divided the Old Testament up. They divided it into three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings, which contained other portions of the Word of God. And so we're studying the law. We saw how the law was given, and we saw what the purpose of the law was for. The law was given to provide a standard. And that's why the Scriptures say that the law was added so that transgressions might be seen. The law was given so that transgressions might be made clear. In Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 19, the question is asked, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. That is, to give sin the particular aspect of being a transgression. Now, Paul shows us this very clear truth in the book of Romans, that before the law, sin was in the world. Before the law of Moses was given, sin was in the world. How do we know that? Because he tells us that whereas by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that all who are in Adam die. The proof that death reigned from the time of Adam up until the time of Moses, or the fact that death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, in that period when there was no written law of God, shows us that sin was still in the world. And that's the way you show a person and prove to a person that they are a sinner. If there's ever a person who says that they have never sinned or have never committed a sin, you tell them that that's not so, because of the fact that you're going to die one day, and that every day, in fact, you are dying, and you're getting a little older and a little more worn, and you're dying gradually. And so death is the proof of sin. What causes death? It comes from the root matter of sin. And because man sinned, God said, you must die. The day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Why is it that people die? It's because of sin, and the penalty of sin that entered into the world. But even though from the time that Adam to Moses, until the time of Adam to the giving of the law, there was sin, it didn't have the peculiar nature of being a transgression or a trespass against God. And there is a difference. There is a difference, you see. And that's why we read in the Scripture that God wasn't putting down to the particular account of man these little individual sins. There was no standard to go by. And so the law was added because of transgressions. That is, to give sin the particular nature of transgressions. If there was no standard, if there was no absolute, Now, that's what we're seeing in our country today, a breakdown of absolutes and a breakdown of standards. Everybody says, well, whatever you want to do is right, and live any kind of way you want, do anything you want, because there is no standard. But that's not true. There is a standard, and the standard is God. There is an absolute. It is God and God's Word. Now, there was sin in the world, but God gave the law to give sin the particular nature of being a transgression. And somebody came up to me a couple of weeks ago and shared with me an illustration. I'll share it with you because I think it clarifies this of what we're trying to say. Suppose that we were all to go out into the backyard here and we all had a bow and arrow. And we all said, well, we're going to shoot. And you took off and you shot an arrow that way, and I took off and I shot one that way, and somebody else shot one over that way, and we're all shooting these arrows all over the place. And we'd all say, boy, aren't we wonderful shots? You know, look at me. Look how good I can shoot. But then, just suppose we set up a target, and we say, now this target is the mark, and the bullseye in that target is how we're going to determine whether you're a good shot or not. You see, we've set up a mark. Now, when we all shoot at the target, some of us hit the target in one place, some of us miss the target, some of us come way off. Why? We've got a mark now. We've got a standard, something with which we can gauge by. And that's the way the law was. The law was given to give sin the nature of being a transgression. And that's why when Paul says in the book of Romans, we've all sinned and come short, and the word sin basically means to miss the mark. We've all missed the mark. So that it doesn't matter who you are, or how good you may be morally, or how much of a religious person you are, or how good I am, or how bad somebody else is. Whoever they are, we've all come short of the mark. You see, measure yourself against the standard of God and the righteousness of God, and you'll see that you've come far short of that. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we can ever have the righteousness that it takes to enter into heaven, not by anything we do or any goodness that we have in ourselves. So we've covered some of this. But you notice that in verse 19, and the particular thing that we're looking at now is how long was the law in effect? Is the Christian still under the law? And that's the thing we looked at first. We saw the people of the law, and it was distinctly said that the law was given to the nation Israel. Then we were looking at the duration of the law. In other words, how long did the law last, or what was the period of the law? Now notice in verse 19 it says, and that's the question, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now it talks about the law being given until the seed should come, and that seed that he is speaking about there is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And we only have to look on in the book of Galatians to see that what he is talking about there when he says seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was to come, the promised one. So the law was given until Christ came. Until Christ came. That's how long the period of the law was. Look in verse 23 of the same chapter. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so again, we see that the law was given for a particular period of time. That the law was given, it says in verse 23, and the law was in effect, and the law was our schoolmaster, and we explained what that meant, up until the time that Christ would come. And the schoolmaster, in the sense that it's used in the Bible, and the word that was used there, as we said, was the child conductor. He was sort of like, I guess, what would be called a nanny or a governor, a governess. You know, he would take care of the child until the child reached the age of maturity. In our country today, we'd say the age 21 or 18 or whatever it may happen to be. And the schoolmaster was the one who would keep the child. He was responsible for the child, but only until the child reached maturity. Once the child reached maturity, he put on the new robe that declared that he was a man, and the schoolmaster no longer had any authority over him. And that's the argument that Paul is using here. He was saying, as long as you were in your minority, that is, until Christ came, you were under the schoolmaster, the law, and all the regulations and ordinances. But now, Christ has come. You know, you've reached maturity. You're now the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, those who have trusted in Him, and so you're no longer under the schoolmaster. And that's why he goes on in chapter 4 to show that the heir, you see, he says, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. And the argument there is basically this, that the child, the son, could be the heir of all that his father owns. You may be an heir of all that your father owns or all that your mother owns. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. You may inherit a bunch of debts. But nevertheless, you're the heir. But you see, until you reach that age of maturity, you see, and it talked about here, as long as he is a child, he differs nothing from a servant. You know how you can make a will and say, we're going to put this in a trust until this child reaches the age of maturity, till he reaches his majority, till he's 21 or 18 or whatever name, or whatever stipulation you might put in there. And that's the way wills are generally done. It's put in a trust until the time that the child reaches maturity. And then when he reaches his maturity, he comes into all his inheritance. And so Paul says, but as long as he's just a child, he's no different from the servant in the house as far as what he actually owns. But, you see, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so he goes on with the argument there, that when you reach maturity, the law ceased. You've come into the full inheritance of all that Christ is. And then, I think one of the clearest statements is over in 2 Corinthians. Back up to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. And we're going to tie all this in the coming weeks and see how it really relates to us. Now, there are some people who just can't seem to grasp the fact that the law was given only for a specific period of time. That the law was given to a specific people, that is, the Jew. Some people just have never seen this in the Scripture and just don't understand it. Some people, on the other hand, think that if you fail to teach that the law is still in effect, you're going to cause Christians to live loose lives. And that's not true, as we're going to see, because there is a rule of life for the Christian, even though it's not the law and the Mosaic law. But some have trouble distinguishing. Remember, we said the law is in three parts. The Mosaic law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. Now, there are some people who try to get around this issue of the law being done away in Christ by saying, well, Christ did away with the ceremonial law, that is, the judgments and the ordinances. But the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, is still in effect and still binding on the Christian. They tried to divide the law into two and say that, yes, it's true, that part that talked about all the different little things that the Israelites had to do and all the washings and the feast and the sacrifice and all that stuff, that was done away in Christ. But the Ten Commandments are still binding on the Christian, and they're still the rule of life for the believer in this day and age. But I want you to follow the argument of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to see that not only the ceremonial law, but the Ten Commandments as well, for the Christian, was done away in Christ. Now, that's quite a statement. Boy, you preach that in some places, and people just sit back and say, wait a minute, the Ten Commandments. Why? Because we've grown to love them. And they are beautiful, and they're an expression of the righteousness of of God and His holy nature and His holy character. But we want to see that it's not the rule of life for the believer, and the Christian is not even under the Ten Commandments. You see, under grace, we have even greater responsibility than the Israelite under the Ten Commandments. We couldn't fulfill the law. We couldn't keep it. And God says what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that what would happen? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled what? By us? No. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us. Once we have received Christ. And we're going to keep the standard of God, but we're not bound under that law. Now follow along in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you write in your Bible, you want to take you can write law or grace, or you can just use an L or a G, and you can mark these verses out, and you can see the contrast here. There are at least seven. First of all, he says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." Now there's the contrast. Not with ink, that's law. But with the Spirit of the living God, that's grace. Not in tables of stone, that's law. But in the fleshly tables of the heart, that's grace. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but of our sufficiencies of God. And notice in verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter," that's law, "but of the Spirit," that's grace. "For the letter killeth," that's law, "but the Spirit giveth life." And notice in verse 7, "But if the ministration of death," that's the law, "written and engraven in stones, was glorious." Look in verse 8, and here's the grace. "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" That's grace. Verse 9, "If the ministration of condemnation be glory," that's law, "much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." That's grace. Now, I want you to follow verse 11 closely. "For if that which is done away," that's law, "was glorious, much more that which remaineth," that's grace, "is glorious." In verse 12, we have grace. "Seeing then that we have such hope," that's grace. Verse 13, at the end of the verse, he talks about the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. That's the law. Now, I want to go back over these so you can see the argument of what we're talking about. And the clarity of it all is so clear. He contrasts law and grace. That which is done away, that which remains. This hope that we have, and that which was abolished. Now, when he says done away and abolished, what is he talking about? He's talking about up there that which he calls the ministration of death, the letter, and what was it in verse 3? It was written with ink, and where else? In tables of stone. Now, what was written in the tables of stone? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. God called Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he took those two tables of stone. And with the finger of God, God wrote in those stone tablets the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Decalogue, and he gave it back to Moses. Moses went down the hill, and the people were already in idolatry and sin, and he got so upset over the whole deal, he broke them. And God called him back up later, and he said, "Take two more tables of stone." And he went back up, and he wrote in the stone, with the finger of God, wrote in that stone, and carved out what? The Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Decalogue. You see? That's the only thing that was ever written in stone. And then as the Israelites journeyed through the wilderness, and they made that Ark of the Covenant, they took those tables of stone and they laid them in the Ark. It was a witness and a testimony. And then you see, here's the beauty of the Ark of the Old Testament. What happened when the priest went in on the Day of Atonement? He went in there and he took the blood of that animal, and this is what the Jews just celebrated on Passover. But the real Passover has already been slain, Christ. But that Jew went in there and he'd take that animal, and he'd cut his throat, and he'd catch his blood. And then he'd go into the tent, into the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and there was the ark, and the mercy seat was shadowing over it with the two winged creatures formed out of pure gold, all beaten out of one solid piece, sitting there. That was the lid of the ark. Now, what was in that ark? The law of God, you see? And that law of God witnessed against the Israelites. And to satisfy God, to expiate God, to propitiate God, that priest would take that blood and he'd pour it right on top of it. You see, that law was judgment, because it showed every Israelite that they had fallen short of God's standard. But God said, I'm going to make atonement for you. I'm going to cover over your sins. And so the blood was poured on top of the mercy seat, which contained that law of God that witnessed against them. And so God was propitiated. He was satisfied that the penalty was going to be paid. It was looking forward, you see. But that broken law, the people that are broken, the only thing that could satisfy or to atone for the sins in the biblical word was that blood that was poured on top of that. And it turned that ark into a mercy seat so that for another year that atonement was made. But you see, that's the thing that the writer of the Hebrews tells us, that could never fully pay the penalty. It's not possible, the writer of Hebrews says, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And so year after year after year, thousands of years, millions of animals, uncountless quantities of blood that was shed year after year and even day after day, none of it could do away with sin. But then Christ came. And you see, the law was broken by us. We were the ones who had sinned. And we could not pay the penalty because we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. And God demanded that the sacrifice for sin be holy, spotless, blameless, and without fault. And there was only one who could foot the bill. There was only one who could pay the price. And who was it? He wasn't found on earth. There's not a man that lives on earth who doeth good, the Bible says. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God himself said, I'll pay the penalty. And the Lord Jesus came down and went to the cross, shed his blood. And there when he died, it says the veil was rent. The way was open. And that's how a man can be saved today, placing their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and bowing the knee to God and saying, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. I realize that I've sinned and that I can't pay the penalty. There's nothing that I can do. It's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So we bow the knee and say, Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner, and I receive you by faith as my Savior. And a person today is saved, and God is propitiated or satisfied that the penalty has been met in Christ. And that law has been taken care of, you see. But what law was it? This is the law that was written in stones. See, we can't just distinguish between the moral law and the ceremonial law and all. It was all done away in Christ. When he said it was finished on the cross, it was done. My sins and yours had been paid for. The broken law of God had been satisfied fully. So you see the contrast. Written with ink, tables of stone. But now what is it? It's the Spirit of the living God who lives within every Christian. And the law of God is written where? See, this goes back to that verse in Romans we were talking about. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. And what does it say here? It's not an exterior law or a code or do this and don't do that we obey now. But it's the law of God written in the fleshly table of the heart. God says, I'm going to put in your heart my law. I'm going to write it right on the table of your heart. And that's why I say today, that any person who is a Christian has a desire to do the will of God. Because that law of God, I believe, is written on their heart. And though they may stumble and may fall and may falter, yet there is that desire in the Christian's life to do right, to live right, and to live to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's there in every Christian's life. It may need to be brought to the surface. And God might have to bring us through all kinds of things to bring it to the surface. But I believe it's there. It's written in your heart. And that's why you as a Christian notice there's a change in your life now. There's some things you don't want to do anymore and some things you'd rather do. It's a change. Something's taking place in your life now. You want to live for God. You never wanted to live for God before. You never wanted to read the Bible before or go to church. I'm never surprised when somebody doesn't want to come to church if they don't know the Lord. There's nothing here that a person really desires. That's nothing unusual. Because the Bible says that the person who's outside of Christ, their eyes are blinded. And they have nothing in common there. And I know there was a time in my life when I didn't either. But now, a change has occurred. I've realized that Jesus Christ has taken my sin away. And there is that desire in the Christian to live for God. And to live to the glory of God. You know, we've got problems just like anybody else. We've got faults just like anybody else. But yet, there's that heavenly calling. There's that heavenly tug. There's that heavenly desire now to live for the Lord and to the glory of God. Written in the table of the heart. You see the great contrast of the dispensation that we live in? You see the great beauty of it all. And then he says that the Spirit, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now that's wonderful. You know, Paul says in the book of Romans that you're not under law. You're under grace. What does he say? He says, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but you're under grace. You see, here's one of the great differences between the law and this dispensation of grace that we live in today. The law commanded. The law said, do. The law said, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. But it gave absolutely no power to enable a person to do that thing. It gave no power to do it. And the only thing that could be accomplished was that the person could do whatever they could do to keep it and then bring the sacrifice. But the system that we're under now, the system of grace, God not only gives us all that we need, but he gives us the provision and the power to be able to live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life on your own. It's impossible. And we as Christians need to realize that. You cannot live the Christian life. It's not I, but Christ that liveth in me. It's the outliving life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of God within who lives the life of Christ out through you. And that's why it says that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And the ministration of death, we saw that the law was given to condemn. It was glorious, but the ministration of the Spirit, in verse 8, is rather glorious. It's more glorious. The ministration of condemnation be glory. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed glory. For in verse 11, for that which is done away was glorious. See the past tense that's used? That which was done away was glorious. There was glorious, the law of God. Yet that which remaineth is glorious. It's more glorious. And so we have such great hope, but they only had that which was abolished. It's now abolished. So we see that the law is done away. Now, when did the law cease? That's what we want to look at. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. When did it cease to be in effect? Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 11. Now here's the position of undoubtedly, probably, every person within this room at one time, or possibly even now. Paul simply looks at the world in three categories: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And we all fall into one of those categories. The Jew, the Israelite, the Gentile, anybody who isn't a Jew, and the Church of God, which is made up of both Jew and Gentile, born-again believers, you see? So, he's talking here to the Gentiles, and I don't know that we have any Hebrews or Jewish people in the room today, so probably this was all our past experience, and maybe some's experience even now. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That was the great trademark of the Jew. That was the sign of the covenant. They were circumcised in the flesh. And anybody else who wasn't, they called the uncircumcised. That's the Gentile. And he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, those covenants that were made with the Jew, having no hope and without God in the world. And I want you to notice, and I always like to point this out, that you enter into verse 12 without Christ, that at that time you were without Christ, and you end up without God and in the world. And if a person does not have Christ, they don't have God. That's the statement that the Bible clearly makes. You see? There's a lot of people who say, oh, I've got God, I've got God. I believe in God. But they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not seen life. The wrath of God abideth on him. So, you enter into this first without Christ, you end up without God. But that was all our positions. None of us had him. He wasn't even promised to us. The Messiah was never promised to the Gentile. He was never promised to the Gentile. That was a Jewish hope. He was born, as Paul said in Galatians, of the seed of a woman. He came to Israel in the fullness of time. He came unto his own, John says. But his own received him not. And so, after his death, the gospel was preached to the Jew, and then, of course, Paul and all the others turned to the Gentile because the Jew rejected it. But we were all without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope, without God in the world. But now, and here's the contrast, in Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. Through the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross of Calvary, through the finished work that he did, we can be drawn nigh. And he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. There was a wall there. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was that? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. See, there was enmity. What was the enmity? It was the law of commandments and ordinances. Contained in ordinances, as it says. Christ abolished it. Where and when? In his flesh. In his flesh. Now turn up to Colossians and it'll see even clearer when the law ceased. How long the law was for, when it ceased, the period of the law. Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 13. A very similar statement here to what we just read. Colossians 2 and 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, that is, made alive, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Nailing it to his cross. You see the clarity of the statement there? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now it says that the law, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that is the law. Remember, it was called a ministration of death and the letter that killeth. It was against us because we couldn't keep the standard. There was nothing wrong with the law itself. But it was against us because no man that lived could ever keep it. And there was no power within it to be able to keep it. But all that was against us. But what happened to it? When Christ died on the cross, that broken law pictorially was nailed to his cross with him. So that when he died, you see, basically what it's saying is this, that when Christ died on the cross, he satisfied the demands of God's law. He fulfilled it. He came and he said, I've come not to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law. Not a jot, not a tittle of it will pass away until all is fulfilled. And he did. He never broke the law, but he ultimately fulfilled it there on the cross of Calvary. That's where it was totally fulfilled. So that when he died on the cross of Calvary, he nailed that law to the cross with him. He nailed it with him. So that enmity was removed and that barrier was gone. God's grace opened out and flowed free to all. Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he satisfied the demands of a broken law of God. And who broke the law? Not Christ. It was us who the enmity was against. You see, we were the ones who were contrary to the standard of God. So when Christ died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his sin. He was dying for my sin and for your sin. When he died on the cross, he did it not only for you, but as you. We were the ones that deserved death. But Christ paid for it. And then, you notice, now notice what it says in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. The real reality is the body of Christ. It's come now. So, holy days, Sabbath days, new moons, feast days, certain meats and drinks, you see, all that was just a shadow. Boy, don't we have a lot of people living in the shadows. They're all wrapped up in certain holy days, or Sabbath days, or certain types of meat, or certain types of drink, and certain types of this and that and the other. Just a shadow. The reality is the body of Christ that has come now. You see? Let no man judge you in light of that, it says. And so we see again that the law was done away when Christ died on the cross. Back up again to Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians in chapter 3, in verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. There's the principle of the law. If you wanted to say to God, I'm going to get to heaven, God, on my good works. You see, I want to start out right now on my good works and keeping the law and keeping the Ten Commandments and doing right. And Lord, that's the principle I want to operate on to get to heaven. You'd have to start out and continue on that for all of your life. And if you ever missed just one, you were out. You see, you had to live in them. And that's why it said in verse 10, that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you ever blew it just once, you see, you'd be out. And that was the curse of the law. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident. The just shall live by faith. But down in verse 13 it says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Back in the Old Testament in the law it said that if a man was hung on a tree, it was a curse. He was cursed. And you see, Christ came and died on the tree of Calvary. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, primarily, he's talking to the Jew there, and I don't want to confuse the issue. And though the Gentiles were not under the law, it had the same character as being a curse to us. Because until that curse was removed, the blessing of Abraham could not come upon the Gentiles. So the law stood in the way for us too. It was a curse in that sense. Till that curse was done away, the blessing of Abraham, that the promise should be to all, could not come. And Christ did away with that curse. Where and when? On the tree. You see, in Ephesians it said that the enmity of the law that was against us, he abolished in his flesh. And it's by his blood that we're drawn nigh. Work of the cross. In Colossians it says that he nailed that law to the tree with him when he died. In Galatians it puts it that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It all points to the same event there at Calvary when Christ died on the cross. He took that law out of the way. And he nailed that law to the tree with him. And that was when the law, as far as God was concerned, ended. That's not to say that the Christian is not under a particular rule of life. Christ. Paul tells us that though he's not under the law, he's in-lawed to Christ. And we have a new standard that we want to see about in the coming weeks, and the standard of righteousness. But it's not the law. It's not the Ten Commandments. That's not the rule of life for the believer today. We want to see what that rule is in the coming weeks. But let's turn to Romans chapter 3, and then we'll close. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 again. And we'll close with this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There it is again. You see, the law was given as the standard. And the law was given to show that man was guilty. That man needed the righteousness of God. And no person can stand before God in their own flesh and in their own self and ever enter into heaven, because they stand condemned by the character of God. You stand guilty before God already. And that's an amazing thing. You see, a lot of people think this. They think that they're going to have to wait till they die one day, and then God's going to determine whether or not they're innocent or guilty, or whether or not he should let them in heaven or not. The fact of the matter is, God says the whole world's already guilty. And the wrath of God already abides upon all those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment's already been passed. It's just not yet been executed. But it will be one day. But you see, it says that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight by the law's knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, here's what's available to the person who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very righteousness of God himself. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why I so often, when talking to people, ask that question. And you may have had somebody ask you the same question. If you were to die today and stand before God, would he let you in heaven? And why? Because it takes the very righteousness of God to get to heaven. And there's not a man or a woman living in their self that has that. But it's available through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's grace. Not a one of us deserved it. We don't deserve anything. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in hell for all eternity. That's all. But God looked down, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God looked down one day to me when I turned to Jesus Christ and gave me, put down to my account, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that something? That we can come to him as a sinner. You know, doesn't it seem like people just jump at the offer? I mean, to go out and tell somebody, hey, you can have the very righteousness of God on the authority of what God says in his word. That you can stand before God clean and cleansed, all your sins forgiven, and know of a surety that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven because you have to your account, to your good, the very righteousness of God. Seems like people jump at the offer, doesn't it? We know it's not like that. We know it's not like that. But still, the offer remains true. To all who come, place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what God makes available, the very righteousness of Christ. It's wonderful to be able to stand today and know that God sees us in the very righteousness of Christ himself. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Just while we bow our heads, we just ask again for everybody to search their own heart. You know where you stand with God. You know better than anybody, if you were to die today, if you go to be to heaven, if you go to heaven to be with God. And you won't if you've never received Christ as Savior. If you'd like to have the righteousness of God, simply place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Turn to Him and just tell Him you realize you're a sinner and you need Christ's righteousness. Just thank Him for dying on the cross for you. And the Bible says, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the right, the authority to become the sons of God. Turn to the Lord and tell Him you need that righteousness that He provides in Christ. He'll give it to you. He promises that He will. Father, we're thankful today, Lord, for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we couldn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it.